Open your Bibles to the 100th Psalm. The 100th Psalm. One of the reasons I decided to preach this psalm was because as a pastor, I have noticed, and I don't know if this is your experience as well as pastors, that there is an increasing lack of participation and commitment today on the parts of our congregation in regard to worshiping the Lord. And when I say that, I don't mean just the fact that there's the kind of confusion over worship that goes on in the debates, but I mean just the actual participation of folks in the services. As a youth pastor for years, I always noticed that there were always some teenagers who were too cool to sing. We've all probably had that. A couple of tough guys that are 17 years old sitting in the back with their arms folded who are too tough to sing during the time of congregational singing. And you could kind of chalk that up to immaturity sometimes. But as a pastor and having preached in several places, including in my own congregation in Winter Garden, Florida, I am shocked by the amount of people who sit silently when the rest of the congregation sings, as if it's optional, as if it's something that's unimportant, as if it's something that the Lord hasn't commanded us to do. It's as if the mindset is that this is just fluff to get out of the way so we can get to the message, or maybe even get that out of the way so we can get to lunch afterward. But I want to challenge us to think differently about praise to the Lord. Let me revise the title a little bit. I'll add a little bit to it. I'm going to call this Joyful Praise to the Lord, because that is really the theme of this psalm. I'm concerned, as I said, with the amount of members who don't sing, not because they have a sore throat or a cold that day, not because they don't happen to agree with the theology of the words that are put before them, not because they have some other reason, but simply because they are being lazy and they just don't participate. But I think this goes beyond just laziness, and I think it goes to a spiritual health issue. Because we praise what we love. We praise what we love. C.S. Lewis put it well. He said, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. If it were possible for a created soul fully to appreciate, that is to love and delight in the worthiest object of all, and simultaneously at every moment to give this delight perfect expression, then that soul would be in supreme blessedness." To praise God fully, we must suppose ourselves to be in perfect love, delighting in God, drowned in, dissolved by that delight which, far from remaining pent up within ourselves as incommunicable bliss, flows out from us incessantly, again in effortless and perfect expression. Our joy is no more separable from the praise in which it liberates and utters itself than the brightness a mirror receives is separable from the brightness it sheds. Our praise is an expression of our joy in God. And this 100th psalm calls us to praise God. It is a psalm of praise. A psalm, it's entitled A Psalm for Thanksgiving, or A Psalm of Praise. And we start with verse 1. Now, I will not take more than an hour per verse, so we should do fine here. It's a short psalm. Verse 1, "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth." The familiar translation of this is, make a joyful noise to the Lord, right? Now, we often use that word and that expression to mean he can't really sing. He's kind of tone deaf, and so he's just making a joyful noise. And this is not to belittle those of us who don't really have much musical ability, but that's not what this is calling for. This is not a call for someone just to make a loud noise that's joyful. This actually is a call to respond. In the ancient world, this was the kind of phrase that would describe what would happen when the king was crowned. or when the king entered his palace. This was the shout of joyful response that took place at a coronation or the arrival of the king. It's a shout of joy of his subjects seeing him arrive. And so therefore, this first verse is a call to all the earth. It's a command that not just merely Israel. It says all the earth should praise God. That God is worthy to be praised by all of his creation, and it is compared to when a king enters or is crowned and his subjects rejoice. Many years ago, I had the opportunity, actually, it was in the year 2003, I had the opportunity to travel with a group of teenagers to London, England. Now, we weren't originally planning to go to London, England. We were supposed to take a mission trip to China. But that was the year that the SARS outbreak took place and all the flights into China were being canceled. And so I said, we're 2 weeks away from the trip. And I said, we've got all this money raised. And some of it's been given anonymously. It was almost impossible to give it back. We contacted many of the donors and we said, if we change the trip, is that okay? And I contacted many missionaries I knew and they said, with 2 weeks notice, we're not going to be able to host you. So I said, okay, we've got this money raised. Let's find something else worthwhile to do with it. And we did a Baptist history tour in London. Shortened the trip a little bit. And we took these kids to London. I thought, what a great opportunity is this for kids at 16, 17 years old to go see some of these sites where some of our Baptist and Protestant heritage took place. So we were there. One of the things we got to do is go through the Tower of London. And in the Tower of London is the Crown Jewels. Now, if you've ever seen the Crown Jewels in the Tower of London, they put you on a moving sidewalk, and you kind of move past them real quick, and they have perfect lighting on them, so they sparkle more. And it's really quick. You're just like, right by them. And so, yeah, it's kind of neat. But while you're waiting in line to see the Crown Jewels, they have you in this room. And nobody waits in line better anywhere in the world than the British do. Okay, they're the most orderly waiting in line people around. All right, other parts of the world, not so much. They shove and push and get to the front. And, you know, if they can push their way past you, good. You just better fight for your spot. But in Britain, everybody's very orderly and they queue real well. Well, you're waiting in this queue, you know, like at an amusement park. You're going through the zigzag back and forth. They have a big screen on the wall, and they're playing the film from the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II. And I'm sitting here watching it, and I'm not a British subject. I'm just an American, and I'm thinking, that's pretty amazing. I mean, I was personally being moved by it because of the wonderful music that they were playing and watching her subjects respond to her. And I remember thinking, I'm an American. I'm not even one of her subjects, and this is pretty neat to see. This is pretty interesting to see. I mean, no one, again, does pomp and circumstance quite as well as the British do it either. And so here I'm watching this, and as I was studying this passage, my mind came back to this. It came back to watching just the way that thousands of people, tens of thousands of people responded when their queen was crowned Queen of England. Now, that's before many of us would have memory of it, but you can see the films of it. And that is the kind of scene that the psalmist has in mind here when he says, shout for joy to the Lord. Shout for joy. In other words, he's worthy of praise. He's our king. And all of the earth ought to be responding this way. Now, if that's the case, how do you think it would turn out if someone, a British subject, is standing in the crowd, and while everybody's cheering, while the queen is being crowned, they're just sort of like, ho-hum. Just a coronation. But is it really any different when so many people who profess to be Christians sit there while praises are being sung and they have the great privilege to worship congregationally with other believers and they sit there and they go, when are we going to get this part over with? There's something wrong in that. God is worthy to be praised by the whole world with joyful singing. The Lord is worthy for joyful worship. Verse 2. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. The term serve here, or worship the Lord in gladness, has the idea of serving in worship. All right? This word here, literally, the word worship is the word often translated serve, but it has the idea of what a priest does in serving in the temple or the tabernacle. It was an act of worship. Serve the Lord or worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. This entire psalm is a call to worship. The service of worship is joy and singing. Notice what it says. We've got the parallelism, the Hebrew parallelism. Worship and come before him. Okay, those two things are parallel. They're parallel ideas. And when you worship the Lord, you do it with gladness. And when you come before him, you do it with joyful songs. The concept of singing with joy is something I think we understand, and I think even the broader culture understands. Is it not unusual? It's becoming more unusual, but it's still not unusual to find somebody who's having a very good day to be whistling, humming, or singing, right? And sometimes, and we're not even talking about Christians. I'm just talking about everyday people. They may be singing the songs of the popular culture, but nonetheless, if they're having a good day, they're singing. They're humming. They're whistling. They're doing something like that. But what has happened in our culture is that music has shifted. Unfortunately, one of the biggest drawbacks of American culture is that we have changed everything to commercialization. And music is no exception. So that music used to be something, and some of the folks in my church in Winter Garden, Florida would agree with this. They've told me this as well. Winter Garden initially was an agricultural community. For many, many, many years, it was a citrus-growing community. They grew citrus and had truck farms and other things. It was an agricultural community. And when you wanted music, you didn't pull out your iPod. All right? When our church was planted in 1953 in Winter Garden, Florida, you didn't pull out your iPod. Maybe you had a record, but not everybody did. Some of them were just poor farmers. But when you wanted music, you got your guitar out, or you got your harmonica out, and you sat on the porch, and the family sang. Now, does that happen in America anymore? Not really, right? It doesn't really happen very much in America anymore. And music used to be something that people created and participated in, and it's become something that you actually purchase now. Right? You click on your little iTunes account and for 99 cents or whatever it costs, you download whatever tune you want, put it on your little device, and you walk around with things in your ears, and it's your own private experience, and it's very commercialized. But that commercialization has a drawback, and what it has communicated culturally to our people is that music is something very personal, and it's kind of weird and awkward to sing together. We don't do that. I mean, you pay professionals to sing. We don't sing. But yet, throughout thousands of years of Christian history, and we can go back 3,000 years to the penning of this psalm, you can say, people have been singing praise to the Lord. We're not too sophisticated for that. All right? The problem is we've become too commercialized for that. And there's a big difference between sophistication and commercialization. And so what has happened is our people are really needing to be taught that it is right and good and something we ought to do joyfully, not just something we fill the time with in the service. After all, the service has to be a certain length, so you got to pick enough songs to fill some time. I mean, that's, I think, what goes through people's mind. Not at all. This is a great privilege to worship the Lord and to lift up our voices together. As Christians, we need to reject this commercialization of music, at least in the sense of worship. And we must, as pastors, teach our people the necessity of singing joyfully and not viewing music as something to be observed, but as an act of worship to God that we participate in and offer as worship. That praise to God and singing to God is something that God wants us to do and is, in fact, a response of our hearts. Let me call on us in this as well. You know, there are hymnals in here, but, you know, there was a day that almost every home, every Christian home, had a hymnal in it. It used to be in Christian history that they didn't have as many hymnals in the church because people just brought their hymnals with them. You came to church, you brought your Bible and your hymnal. And that happened. Today, the hymnals are all at church, and many of our folks don't even own one. Let me encourage you. It's something that the Lord has, as I've been studying this subject, has encouraged me to lay on our people, is that in their private home worship, it is very appropriate to praise God. All right, I think that's one of the elements of private worship and in family worship is singing. That's one of the best ways to teach our children the songs of the church is not just in children's church, but that when we sit down, what we sang, that 100th psalm this morning, my children know that song. They know it by heart because we've sung it enough around the supper table after dinner that they know it. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. In fact, is it not true that sometimes we find that we have young people who know an awful lot about Christianity, but we really wonder sometimes how much they love the Christ of Christianity? And I would contend that part of the reason that we've fallen short on teaching them to love is because we've fallen short on teaching them to praise. Because praise is an expression of our love in our hearts. And when we say, well, you know, the kids don't sing very well. They'll sing if you teach them to sing. And the problem is we haven't been doing it. The Lord is worthy of our joyful praise to Him by the whole earth because He is the Creator God. Verse 3. Know that the Lord is God. Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Now, this is very similar to an expression that I could almost call it the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. You know what the John 3:16 of the Old Testament is? It's Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. What John 3:16 is for us, the first verse we usually teach our children to memorize, was the first verse that the children of Israel, and even today, Jewish people, have their children memorize in Hebrew. It's called the Shema. Shema is Hebrew for hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. In other words, your whole person is to love God. So it's a call to who is God. But when it says He's one, what is that saying? It's not merely saying that He's a unity, but it's also saying, if I can use this word, it's teaching the unicity of God, the uniqueness of God. He is the one and only God, is what it's saying. Everything else, every other claim to deity is idolatry. And that is exactly what is being asserted here in this 100th Psalm. Know that the Lord is God. He is the one true and living God. There is none other. One of the non-negotiables of the Christian faith is the uniqueness of God. But that is one of the most offensive things about Christianity in our culture, isn't it? If you say the God of the Bible is revealed in these 66 books, and is revealed in the God-man, Jesus Christ, is the one true and living God, and there are no others. Allah is an idol. Buddhism teaches idolatry. Hinduism teaches idolatry. If you say that, the pluralistic culture will say you are a bigot. And so, is there not a temptation for us to want to kind of tone that down? To want to say, yeah, we believe this, but we recognize there are other religions. Even among Bible-believing people, we have almost been taught to feel guilty about it. But that ought not to be the case. The God of the Bible is the one true and living God. There are no others. And as He says in Isaiah chapter 48, He won't share His glory with another. He is the one who is uniquely worthy of worship. He is worthy of our worship because He is the one true God. And He, what does it say here? It is He who made us. And then the NIV says here, and we are His. And there's actually a Hebrew issue here. All right? The Hebrew word is lo. Okay, we could represent it in English as L-O. But in the Masoretic text, it has, if I could simplify this, has L-A. But that A, which is Aleph, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, if you put the O vowel point over it, makes the sound low, and it means no. And so, literally it says, He made us, and not us. All right? But, in the margin, the Masoretic scribes wrote what's called a kare. In other words, that means read this instead. And their kare says, it's pronounced the same way, it's lo, but it's L-V. Which means to Him. So that would read, and He made us, and to Him we are. We are His. So the NIV here is following the kare. The King James follows what's written in the Hebrew text. That is not ourselves. We didn't make ourselves. The 100th Psalm setting follows, you know, He who made us, not we ourselves. But either way, what is going on here is the assertion is that God made us. And either then it's saying we didn't make ourselves, clearly, since He made us, or it is saying that implies ownership. Right? creator, being the creator of something implies ownership of it. If you write a book, who holds the copyright? You do. If you paint a painting, who owns the painting? You do. If you build something, if you're a carpenter and you build something, who owns it? You do. Until somebody pays you for that object, you own it. You're the creator. All right? I remember doing this, if I can illustrate this in kind of a different way. As a child, as a boy, about 10 years old, I started to get interested in building model airplanes. And when you start building glue-together model airplanes, usually your first airplanes you use way too much glue on. Really, all you need is a couple drops of glue. But when you start, you know, the first time you're like, squeeze the tube on there. And it just doesn't look very good. It just doesn't turn out right. And it just didn't look good. So my first few airplanes didn't look very good until I learned what I was supposed to be doing. But being the normal little boy that I was and being a bit of a pyromaniac, one day I thought, what can I do with these junky-looking airplanes? And I thought, you know what? I would really like to see what happens if I put an M80 inside of one. So I put an M80 inside it was a model of a World War II Corsair. And I put an M80 inside. I'm not advocating this, by the way. Okay, I don't know the legality of any of this. Or the safety of it, you know, to consult your attorney before you do this. But this is what I did as a boy. And I lit the wick, and boom! And then the fun is trying to find how many pieces you could find. Where's the pilot? Where'd he go? And I remember one of my friends saying, that was destructive. You shouldn't have done that. And I said to him, it's my plane. I made it. I bought it. If I want to blow it up, my M80, right? Now, silly illustration, but it illustrates the point that my friend really did not have the right to tell me I could not do that. Because it wasn't his plane. If I blew up his plane, yes, he'd have the right to tell me that. But it was mine because I had made it. We belong to God because he made us. Amen. And one of the key elements of our sinful depravity is that we do not want to admit that we belong to God. We want to replace God. As one of my theology professors, Roland McCune, said, we're all born with a make-your-own-God kit. All right? Every one of us has in our mind a way to make our own God, whether we make ourselves God or we make up an idol in our own mind and heart. We make our own God to replace the one true and living God because we think that gives us the authority to run our lives and to avoid the Maker who made us. But the fact of the matter is, the one true and living God made us and has say over us. And those who have been redeemed by him joyfully proclaim that. Those who have a right standing, who've been brought into a right relationship with him through Christ, proclaim that and sing it and joyfully do so. It says, we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. We're his people, the sheep of his pasture. Now, this is interesting because this is not intuitive for us, but in the ancient world, the term shepherd was often applied to a sovereign. And so even Psalm 23, when it's talking about being a shepherd, there's in that more than the context of a shepherd lovingly caring, but there's also the context of the sovereignty of a shepherd. Kings were called shepherds over their people. And so the idea here is that he made us, we are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. In other words, he's our king, he's watching out for us, as a shepherd does, as a good king does, but nonetheless, there's still sovereignty there. The Lord is worthy to be praised publicly because he is our creator and our shepherd. As we see in verses 4 and 5, he is worthy of public praise. What's it say? Enter his gates with thanksgiving, and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name, for the Lord is good and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. What do we find here? There's a call to enter his gates and then the parallelism and his courts. What is that a reference to? Temple worship. This is corporate worship. All right? Coming together, the nation coming together at the temple to worship. The implications of entering his gates and his court is that they're going to be worshiping publicly. And he says, why? Give thanks to him and praise his name, for the Lord is good. But what does it say? What are we supposed to do? How are we to enter his gates? What should corporate worship look like? I think the principles still apply, even though we will admit we're not in a temple dispensation anymore. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. And what is his name? It's his reputation. It's who he is. And so what this is saying is, look at the elements here. Thanksgiving, praise, means to proclaim his goodness, to declare what he is like, and give thanks to him and praise his name. Praise is a, and ought to be, a act of giving thanks to God. It ought to be an act of giving thanks to God for who he is and what he has done. And the Lord is worthy of this praise. Literally it says, give thanks to him and bless his name. The Hebrew word bless is used here. But the difficulty and the reason the NIV doesn't translate it bless is because when God blesses, it means to enrich. So when God blesses Abraham, he enriched him. And it can mean to enrich spiritually, it can mean to enrich physically, but obviously we can't enrich God, right? What can we give God that he needs? We have nothing he needs. He doesn't need our praise. He calls for our praise and he deserves our praise, but he is fully sufficient without it. He will not cease to be God and he will not suffer anguish if you choose not to praise him. But when they use this term to say praise God, or excuse me, bless God, it has the implication of praising him. In other words, it's a recognition of who God is. It's not giving to God anything, it's proclaiming what he already has. And that's exactly what this verse is saying. Praise him, describe who he is, describe what he's like. The Lord is worthy of this because of who he is and because of his goodness. As verse 5 says, for the Lord is good and his love endures forever. The Lord is good. Let me assert that the Lord is good is the summary phrase that then is, if you would, unpacked by the next two lines of this verse. In other words, the summary is, God is good. God is good. And he's worthy to be praised because he is good. We praise things that are good, don't we? Right? I mean, I think we understand this, if I can cheapen it down a little bit. I think we understand this. If you find a good auto mechanic, don't you tell all your friends? Because you've been ripped off by enough other not good auto mechanics, and this is not a reflection on auto mechanics. There are plenty of good ones, but there are some who are crooks. And when you get ripped off and they charge you $1,000 to rotate the air in your tires or something, then you go, you know, something wasn't right here. Then when you find a good one, you're willing to pay him because he fixed it. And you tell your friends, look, I got a really good mechanic. I found one, finally. And that's a really silly example, but the fact is that if we do that on the human realm, why is it that we are reticent to praise God? I would claim that is we're not thinking about or meditating on or even considering God to be good. But it goes on to explain this further. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. His love endures forever. And his faithfulness continues to all generations. The Hebrew word that's translated love here is the Hebrew word chesed, if you can excuse me using a Hebrew term. It occurs many, many, many times in the Old Testament, and it means more than just love. It is the idea of covenant faithfulness. All right? It is the kind of love that keeps its promises. It's the kind of love that keeps covenants that have been made. And this is a very strong term. It could almost be translated loyal love. In other words, this is loyalty. It's love. It's almost difficult to translate with one word in English. Love is a good translation of it, about as close as we can get to it. But here, what this is saying is, God is good, and you want to know how he's good? He's good because he keeps his covenant. Now, think about this context. This is Israel. Is God keeping his covenant to Israel? Think about how he had blessed Israel. He gave them their own land. He drove out the Canaanites before them. He had delivered them out of the land of Egypt. And then, when they had disobeyed, he had still delivered them through the hands of judges. And then, he gave them a good king like David. And he promised them that through the line of that King David would come their Redeemer, their Messiah. God is good. God is good. He keeps his covenant. Now, Is this still true in the New Testament? Is God still a covenant-keeping God? He's still a covenant-keeping God. And so when we come to this passage, we can say God is good and he is worthy to be praised, because as his word says, that those who come in a repentant faith to Christ, he doesn't cast them out. That he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That reliance on that truth and banking on his faithfulness is exactly the heart of the gospel. It's exactly the heart of the gospel. And so God is worthy to be praised. But you know what? We're not always loyal, are we? We're not always loyal to God. We're not always loyal to each other. I remember when I was a boy in the sixth grade, there was another boy in my class, and we were going on a field trip, and you had to have the buddy system, so you had to have a partner. And so this kid said to me, you want to be my buddy? I said, okay, that'll work. But then I realized that both sixth grade classes were going, and my good friend was in the other class. And so I said to the teacher, can I have a buddy from another class? She said, well, sure. So I ditched this kid and said, no, my buddy is so-and-so. Well, guess what happened? We went to get on the bus, and the first boy who said, would you be my buddy? He had nobody. And I watched him just break down and weep. And I remember as a kid thinking, I'm a dog. What did I just do? I had already given my word to him, and now I hurt him because I was disloyal. I should have kept my word, even if a better friend was in the other classroom. We are sometimes disloyal. God will never treat us that way. God keeps his covenant. This kind of faithfulness and covenant keeping is seen most clearly in the gospel. It's the very promises of God based on the work of Christ that is the basis of our confidence and praise. And what does it say here? It says, for he's good, his love endures forever, his faithfulness continues through all generations. That is, he is faithful, and what does it say? From generation to generation, literally. In other words, this is a Hebrew idiom to say always. God is always faithful. This is an eternal expression. God is eternally faithful. He's eternally trustworthy. He eternally keeps his covenants. He eternally is faithful to us. He eternally loves us. God does not fail ever. Now, when we say all of these things about God, is it not right then for us to praise him? Yes, it is. You see, and if we would get this in our souls and we would get it in the souls of people, the Lord has to do that work, I realize. It is a natural thing then for them to praise. But part of the way is that this feeds on itself. That is, when I praise, I am more motivated to praise, aren't I? Have you had that experience? Let me make a few applications then of this, and these are just practical. And I can't always give you chapter and verse, but they're things I've observed. This is why I think it is a mistake for us to choose songs and skip too many verses of them. Now, I'm not saying you have to read, you know, there are some hymns in the hymnals that have, you know, 23 verses or something. I realize that. And it's, sometimes it's unpractical to sing 23 verses. But how often is it the first and the last? But yet some hymns are not given to be able to do that too. Because sometimes they express the Trinity. So if you sing a song that expresses the Trinity, you sing about the Trinity and then you sing about the Spirit and close. You skip, you know, it just the Father and the Son in there. It doesn't work. And sometimes our people might get weary, especially if we've only been singing two verses of a hymn and now you're singing four or five. How long are we going to sing? And I realize it takes some training to teach them that, but praise to God feeds on itself. In other words, that it trains us to praise, and it teaches us to love praise. Let me say this as well. It would do well for us to recapture some of the old hymns. All right, by the old hymns, I don't mean things that were written in the 20th century or even the 19th century, but I mean, well, let's use, for example, what we sang this morning. The 100th Psalm. The New Testament does say, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And in the days of Isaac Watts, the debate was, should we sing songs of human composure or just the psalms? Jonathan Edwards records that there was a conflict in the church over whether or not they should sing from the Scottish Psalter or the English Psalter. Now, I'm not saying you have to sing a psalm every service, but the fact is, how often is it that in our Baptist churches we haven't sung psalms in decades? There's probably something wrong there. People say, well, I wish we had an inspired hymn, though. We do have 150 inspired hymns, right? And I'm not just calling on the psalms, but I'm calling on many of what Watts has written. Many of his songs are actually paraphrases of the psalms. And many of the older hymns that, and let me make this distinction, I'm calling something a hymn because it's a praise to God. It's not a discussion of my spiritual experience. Although I don't think it's wrong to sing about my spiritual experience, a hymn is specifically a praise to God. And I think we do well to recapture these things because there is a reason they've been around the amount of time they've been around. Because there is a timelessness to them. So consider this, for example. Here's a psalm that was written about 1,000 years before Christ. Was sung for 1,000 years up until the day of Christ. Was probably sung, or certainly was sung, during Christ's time. Was sung by the early church. Was set to music in the Genevan Psalter 500 years ago. The current English text that we sang this morning was from the Scottish Psalter, which is several hundred years old. But something we wrote 50 years ago is an improvement? There might be something written 50 years ago that's good, and I'm not against using that kind of song. But what I'm saying is, it doesn't make sense to throw this out. Okay? And what it does is it does teach our children to have... You know, one of the biggest problems that young people have today, and I'm not saying this is what's in their life, it's what our culture has done to them, is there is nothing permanent. What is permanent in the culture? The fact of the matter is that someone who was born, who's currently, say, in college, their manner of thinking is very different than mine because I was educated out of books. And the way books work, and my mind was turned into mush by television, so I have that drawback, but and I'm not preaching against TV per se, but I'm saying there's something about TV that's not really disciplined for our mind, is it? But I was educated at books, and books are very linear in their argumentation. But somebody who's been educated primarily by the internet, I mean, you click this and this and this and this, and that's not linear. It just happens to be tied together, right? Their thinking process is a little different. And there's a lot that's not very permanent. But you know what is permanent? The gospel, the scriptures, the truth about God. And that I think we do them a favor to actually give them something to say, this was written 3,000 years ago, was set to music 500 years ago, was paraphrased in English several hundred years ago, and Christians have been joyfully singing it for hundreds of years. Let's sing it together today. I think we do them a favor to do that. And I'm not saying just this psalm, but I think what happens is that we have made praise something that is about the person being praised and not about the God being praised. And so therefore we bow to the tastes of the people in our congregations rather than bowing to the King who we are praising. And I know this is difficult sometimes. And if your church has been singing songs that are not really directed to God or hasn't been singing many directed to God, it is a transition. And as Pastor Williquit said earlier this morning, it's something you need to be careful about how you change. I remember an old wise pastor saying, do not change the hymnal in the church in the first 5 years you're there, because you'll split the church. Now, that's not a guarantee. Sometimes you could change the hymnal in the first 5 years. But there are certain things that people hold pretty dear, right? And you change their hymnal, again, they feel like you're taking something permanent away from them. Now, sometimes it does need to be changed. Sometimes they do need to be taught some songs that will build them up. Songs that are a little stronger theologically and doctrinally. But let's go beyond this. Many of our churches do have solid doctrinal songs that we're singing. But yet we are not calling on our people to praise. We're not teaching them to teach their children to praise. And I would contend that maybe even in our own lives, it's easy, even as a pastor, to sit on the platform or to sit in the front row and be thinking through my sermon rather than thinking through the hymn we are singing. Right? Because I'm thinking, what was I going to say on that point? I wrote it, but I don't know what I was going to say. And it's easy to get disengaged from that. And I've, unfortunately, sometimes I've erred the other way too, where I'm singing the song and then my song director looks at me and I'm thinking, that's right, what's the order of service? Because I was caught up in the hymn. I guess that's a better problem to have than to be disengaged from the hymn. But the fact is that we get disengaged and we sing things through rote and not through joyful praise to God. And what this psalm calls on us to do is to joyfully praise the Lord. And what we need to call on our families and our people to do is to joyfully praise the Lord because He is worthy of our praise. So let's again consider the English paraphrase to this psalm. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him serve with fear, His praise forth tell. Come ye before Him and rejoice. The Lord, ye know, is God indeed. Without our aid He did us make. We are His folk. He doth us feed, and for His sheep He doth us take. Oh, enter then His gates with praise. Approach with joy His courts unto. Praise, laud, and bless His name always, for it is seemly so to do. For why? The Lord our God is good. His mercy is forever sure. His truth at all times firmly stood and shall from age to age endure. Let's pray. Lord, You are worthy of our praise. And I thank You that You let us unworthy worms, forgiven in Christ, come before You in joyful song. And have a little taste of heaven here. Lord, may we communicate that love of praise to our people, to our children, to our families. And may we see the importance of praising You. May it be our joy. May we do so with joy because we know You are good and You are forever faithful and sure. Your mercy can be counted on. Lord, forgive us when we fall short of this. When we get distracted from it, and when we consider it a light thing, when it is indeed a privilege. And I pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom is worthy praise and honor and glory and blessing, and we look forward to that day when we stand before Him with every people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and kindred, and get to praise Him. And we thank You for it in Christ's name. Amen.